The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We see here two psalms. As I said, they're part of a sequence of five psalms called the Hallelujah Psalms, because they all begin with praise the Lord, which in Hebrew would be Hallelujah. All of them have this focus and this opportunity for us to consider the vertical, to look up to God, and then to look at our circumstances. We have an intuition to do it the other way around. To look at your circumstances and then to look to God, you could call cynicism. Because what happens is that horizontal view informs the way that you see God. You look around and you say, what a mess. This is terrible. And if you don't say that, you might be contributing to that. There's bad news. There is so much bad news. And then we turn to the Lord, thinking, we live in a world of bad news. I hope the Lord can do something about it. But what these psalms call us to do is to do the opposite of that, which we call worship, which is to look at the Lord and say, He is good. And then to look at the world. That doesn't remove the bad news, but it gives us a different perspective and a different posture. Because we do live in a world that has a lot of bad news. I hope you didn't look at the headlines this morning, because they're bad. You could say that every morning. Don't look at the headlines. They're bad. It's bad news. And here in the midst of these psalms, we see this statement that the righteous person is not disturbed by bad news. And I have to tell you, when I read that, I say, how can that possibly be true? Because when somebody comes up to me and says, Ryan, I have bad news. I mean, maybe I don't jump physically, but sometimes I do. But inside, oh my goodness, it could be anything. It's probably terrible. But the psalm says, this person, the one who trusts in the Lord, is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. The reality is, our lives, day to day, we come in constant contact with bad news. There are a couple of reasons for that. One of those reasons has been perennial. It has always been that way. The other is perhaps unique to the times in which we live. We'll talk about that. But you see at the very beginning of Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. And before we get into the rest of the sermon, I think it's worth noting. This psalm says, when I gather with God's people, I say, praise the Lord. You should do that on your own. But there is something powerfully transformative about coming here in the midst of a world full of bad news and saying, what news does the Lord have for us? Praise His name. What word will He speak that will determine the way I see every other word that comes my way? This is the prerequisite for walking with God. You can't be a Christian and not trust in the Lord. That perhaps seems obvious, but you can't live as a Christian without looking to the Lord first. And so as we look at these psalms, I want to look at the diagnostic of bad news, meaning how does bad news and the way that we react to it tell us about who we are and who God is? We're going to look at the issue of dealing with bad news. So what do? The bad news does not go away. Not yet, anyway. And then we'll look at what the Psalms tell us to do in delighting in the Lord. So first of all, the diagnostic of bad news. As I said, there are at least two reasons, but two that come to mind for why we have so much bad news. One has been there all along. You and I generate bad news. That's what we do. We do not live in a world of people who are loyal to the one who made us, who are eager to do what is good and what is right. That's just not the way it is. That's not the way that you are. That's not the way that I am. We are bad news generators. That's one reason And we have to deal with that. We have to take that into account. But there's another reason. In our age, this may be particularly inflamed because not only is all the bad news out there, it is delivered to us daily, minute by minute, bad news story after bad news story. And what I want to suggest is take a look at that concept, that reality that we deal with. The news is almost always bad. This is an opportunity to remind ourselves we do not live in a world that is thoroughly, completely, and utterly bad. We live in a world that God has made that is full of His glory, though we often do not see it. We tend to think in binaries. Either it's all good, we've just got to deal with those few pesky bad things I'm struggling with, or it's all bad and there's no good there at all, but that's just not the way it is. But the news that comes to us does not reflect reality. It is so relentlessly bad, we have to ask, why is it so bad? Why are the news stories of what is bad and fearful and what's probably killing you now, why are those the stories that are always pushed? And so rarely the stories of God's glory, even if you don't acknowledge God, of the good things that are happening in the world. And I think it's simply for this reason. Bad news works. Bad news plays to our insecurities. If you want to get something done, if you want to motivate somebody, we don't think, let me tell them something that will reassure them and make them feel happy and secure, and then they'll do what I want. That's not the way we work. We say, I'm going to scare this person. Then they'll be off balance, and I will suggest what they might do. This is the surest tactic to make a sale, to secure a vote, to distract someone, is the tactic of fear. Sexual desire works pretty well, and that gets used quite a bit, but fear lasts longer because we live in a world of insecurity. Who cares about an appealing image or fantasy when your life is at stake? Fear will trump desire almost every time. And so we live in a world of bad news, and that bad news is used. It is out there and we contribute to it, but it is also leveraged. Which brings me to something I hesitate to do. It's something I suggest that you do sometimes, which is to look at a psalm and to understand that psalm. Sometimes it is helpful to cast it as an anti-psalm. You may be familiar with the works of C.S. Lewis, and particularly his Screwtape Letters, where he tried to impersonate a demon, giving advice on how to tempt human beings. And he could not do it for very long. He found it to be extremely unhealthy, if helpful, in small doses. And that's, I think, what an anti-psalm is. It is a demonic perspective. So don't live there. But it can help us understand why the actual psalms are given to us and what they are saying. So here's my anti-psalm of Psalm 112. Don't worry about God. Don't be one of those religious people. They don't matter. They don't amount to much. They are poor, and their short lives are miserable. Benighted people, clinging to guns and God. Just do what you have to. Get what you can. Scrupulous people always lose in the end anyway. We don't even remember them. Do you know what's happening now? Do you see what's happening? It's worse than you can imagine. There's probably nothing you can do about it. You're going to be steamrolled. Stock up. Make sure you get yours, because no one will remember your petty charity, your pathetic morality. Successful people make it happen, and no one can stop them. As I said, I hesitate to do something like this, but I really consider it just to be a mirror of the society in which we live that is saying exactly this day in and day out. Because if you believe that, you can be manipulated. Your fear will put you off balance. You will not look to God. You have no security. This is the way that we deal with bad news in the world. On one hand, we deny it. When there's no other hope, when there is no vertical dimension, when we are just hearing the bad news and no good news, in contrast, we live in denial. Something happens. You say, this can't be real. This just can't be real. This is the first stage of grief. It's just not real. I can't admit this. This is too much for me. Reality needs to accommodate what I can handle because I can't do it the other way. We have a more sophisticated way of doing this too, which is say not that this particular incident is not real, to try to stop the pain. Sometimes we adopt a kind of detachment. Listen, none of this is real. None of this really matters anyway. There's no hope of actually getting anything good out of this life. I will just try to minimize the pain of the bad things that happen. There are entire religions built on this idea. If I can just detach myself and limit the suffering and just say, look, none of this really matters anyway. We live in denial in the midst of this bad news. Maybe you're a little bit more optimistic than that. The other way we tend to do this is we just say, just deal with it. Just overcome it. Just make it work somehow. No one else is going to help you. You have to take what you can get. You grow from what you make use of, not what just happens to you. Suffering is what weak people experience. Strong people have learning experiences. Deal with it. But that only lasts so long. You're not strong enough to do that for your whole life with anything and everything that may come your way. And so there's another way of dealing with it. We just call that coping. This is real. I can't make good out of it. I can distract myself. I have coping mechanisms. I have Netflix. I have things to eat and drink. I have trips I can take. I have these little small good things that I admit are not that good, but they get me through. That's how I deal with it. But all of this is cynicism. It starts with what's out there and then goes and says, I'm not sure there's anything that can outweigh all of that. We live in the anti-psalm. We live with bad news used to bring us into this perspective. So how do we deal with it? The first thing to do is to deal with reality. As I said, when we come to church, one of the reasons we come to church is to do exactly what this psalm says and to say, what is true? What is real? What does the Lord say? Not my weighing of the evidence and building a theory about what life is. What does the one who made me say? Does he have any news for me? As individuals, we are at the mercy so often of the news that comes our way, and we have to find a way to deal with it. And here the psalm says, come together and say, praise the Lord. What does he have to say? And here's what he says. Here's what the psalm tells us is true. This is what reality really is. It tells us that God lives in splendor, in majesty, his deeds in the world, not theoretically, not somewhere off in heaven. That's true, but we don't know anything about that except what he tells us. He says, here in this world, God's deeds are majestic, that he is righteous, that he is more appealing simply by the evidence of his works in the world. He is more appealing than any ad campaign. His works are more enduring than any public policy. He is more good and pure than any government has ever even tried to be. There is no one who compares with him. And he's real. He is more real than any ad campaign. He is more true than any public policy or effort by any institution. He is true. And what was true yesterday remains true today. That's why the psalmist recites this about God's deeds. These are things God has done, and they are still true. Unlike yesterday's propaganda. What's the point? Nobody studies yesterday's propaganda except as an academic pursuit. Nobody says, what lies was I told yesterday? I want to hear them again. No. But we do say, what has God done? Because what he has done and has said has everything to do with what will happen next. Listen to what it says that he has done. Look in verse 5. God gives food to his people. He gives us daily what we need. This is why Jesus taught us to pray. Give us our daily bread, because God is always the one. Anything you have ever enjoyed, anything you've ever ate or drank, God has given it to you, and we should credit him with that. We should not say, if God gives me food, then he is good. That's human reasoning. And you can do that, but that is not fundamentally what we were made to do. What we were made to do is to say, because God is good, he will give me food. Because I know who he is, I know what he will do next. In verse 6, it describes God's strength, his power. That God has directed his strength toward a cosmic end for his people, that he calls the inheritance of the nations. He says, everything in this world was made so I could give it to you, my people. That is why I made it all. That is why I have directed everything the way that I have, is so that you would have it. Verses 7 and 8, it describes his deeds. The powerful things that he has done for his people that show not only his power, but his incredible character, that he is trustworthy. He can and should be believed, because what he has done never stops. It never fails. When he acts, it happens in a way that we only ever pretend to do. When God acts, it happens. It lasts forever. And in verse 9, he describes the deliverance that God gives to his people. Not only does God provide for our needs as creatures, because we are hungry every single day, because we're thirsty every single day, we need shelter every single day, he also delivers his people from their enemies. We live in a world of opposition. You've heard enough bad news to know that that is the case. But God, it says, has commanded deliverance. Not in the abstract. What the psalmist is calling on here is a long history of God delivering his people. The deliverance of Noah from a world full of violence and injustice. But he delivered Noah and his family. Over and over again, he delivered Abraham as he would travel around at the mercy of whatever king was ruling, but God would deliver him. The deliverance of his people from Egypt, delivering an entire nation and saving them from their oppressors. The salvation of the people under Joshua and the judges as one nation after another would come in and oppress the people, and God would set them free. The establishment of a kingdom through Saul and David and Solomon, and how God would deliver his people over and over again. How God's people would go into exile and would lose everything, only for him to bring them back again. God had determined that his people would be blessed, that they would inherit the nations, and he acted over and over again so that it would be true. God would never do these things and then give up. That's the kind of assurance the psalmist is pointing to. When God has done something, he does not give up and waste it. You and I do that. We try to do things and we fail and say, I've got to go back to the beginning and start all over. But God does not. When he has determined to love someone, they are loved. This is the kind of reasoning that we can rightly use. I'll give you an example from my own stupid life. The summer that I graduated from college, I wanted to work for a missionary organization. But to do that, I had to raise money. And I'm not very good at raising money. I was also going to get married. And as I was trying to raise money for this organization, I took a part-time job because I couldn't do it all the time. I didn't know enough people to talk to do the fundraising all the time. That's part of the reason I'm not very good at it. Here's the part-time job that I took. My sister worked at an art gallery. And they would create, it was real in a sense, but they would take pictures and they would paint glue over the pictures to make it look like it had been painted when it had been printed. For hotels and things, right? Where fake things are. That's what they did. Some of it looked pretty good, but not what I did. I did something much stupider than that. I was given the job of taking, I don't remember the number, let's say it's 10,000 little tiny pictures of flamingos, because this was Florida. Putting the matting on them, putting them on the backing, and then shrink wrapping 10,000 flamingos. It is one of the dumbest things. I've done dumber things, but let's not talk about that. It's one of the dumbest things I've ever done. I only did it because I was paid to do it, and I had nothing better to do. It was a sad time in my life. And the fundraising wasn't going very well. And here's how I thought. I thought, this doesn't look like it's going to work out. It looks to me like I'm going to fail. I'm going to get married. I think that's going to work out. And I'm going to be unemployed. I'm going to be useless. And I won't be able to do anything that I hope to do. And I started working on an ulcer as I would wrap one flamingo after another, just meditating on how terrible my life was about to become. Until God intervened and said, what kind of a God do you think I am? He didn't speak audibly, but he rebuked me in my own mind and said, do you think that I would be so generous to you for your entire life and then just knock you down? And in my heart I said, yeah, of course. Do you think that I would be so kind to you for your entire life and then just pull the rug out from under you? And I finally had to say, it doesn't sound like you actually, when you put it that way. If God is going to love you, he's going to love you to the end. You can ask me about the end of that story another time. You can maybe guess the outcome. This is the reasoning the psalmist uses. God would never be kind to his people and then just stop. This is the good news that he has for you. He has been kind to you and he will not stop. This is who God is for us. Listen, it is a smaller thing for God. It is a smaller thing for God to overcome your enemies and your obstacles than it was for him to forgive your sins. In this psalm, the psalmist says that God remembers his covenant forever. He commands his covenant. Covenant's not really an English word, not today anyway. He has made an agreement to love his people no matter what, and he has commanded that it should be so. And it is a smaller thing for him to overcome our enemies in this world than it was for him to overcome sin and death. When a paralytic was brought before Jesus, his friends wanting Jesus to heal him, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And everybody in that room was disappointed. That's not what they were hoping for. In fact, they said, not only is this useless, it's also blasphemous. How dare you say something like that? Only God can forgive sins. Listen to what Jesus said. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? You might have to think about that for a minute. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven unless you're actually forgiving the sins. And then it's much harder. Much harder. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then turns to the paralytic and says, rise, get up, and go home. And he did. And everyone was stunned. Jesus did the easy part, the healing, the raising of people from the dead, the teaching and the driving out of demons. Then he did what was truly difficult. He stood in your place. He bore the penalty for your sins. He suffered and he died. The verdict was handed down. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered instead of you. His blood was spilled for your sins. And the power of God was poured out in his Spirit to raise his body from the dead, to show that it worked. To show that the hard part had been done. It was accomplished. The bad news is that your sin and the bad news that you generate was so awful that it killed the Son of God. The good news is that the Son of God has died for your sins. Which way do we want to look at it? God gives us good news. In fact, the psalm says that having this perspective of going to God's word first changes everything. It says that the reverence, the fear of the Lord, the awe and reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not the fear of what's going on in the world. That is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, the awe and the worship of him, of going to him first, that is the beginning of wisdom. And Psalm 112 then begins to show us what that looks like, how that actually impacts us. And it does it in part by saying this, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. There's no question that God has a strange way of showing his love. In order for him to bring his people out of exile, he had to send them into exile. But the good news is that he says the darkness is not the true word, it is not the final word. Just as Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness, the psalmist said, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. That the good news of the light of God is more powerful and more fundamental than the bad news of the darkness in which we live. It does no good to just deny it and ignore it. It's real. But God's light is more real, more trustworthy, more good, and more true. When we sort out the vertical dimension, then we can deal with the horizontal. What does that look like? So a brief meditation on Psalm 112. It describes an incredible contentment, a kind of character that is generated by looking at God and saying, God, what kind of news do you have before we look anywhere else? A contentment that comes from meditating on God's word and his works. This is the first step in walking with God, is looking at a place like Psalm 111. Saying, what is God like? This creates a kind of contentment, a steadiness in life, founded on the certainty of God's blessing, that if God has already loved me, he will never stop. I can know that. A steadiness that says, I am not afraid of bad news. Again, that sounds crazy. In the world in which we live, like, there's bad news. You should be afraid of it, let me tell you. That's the way we live. Unless we look to God and begin to learn to do this. And here again, perhaps it should be said, only Jesus has ever been this person. Only Jesus was actually never afraid of bad news. Only Jesus was perfectly contented. And he does not hold that against us. That is who he was for us. And we begin to become like him. What this means is that the certainty of God's good news changes the framing for all the other bad news. It colonizes bad news. That's how good the news from God is. He has loved us at the greatest cost possible. He will not be miserly now. He will not be miserly now. I can endure anything because of God's love. It changes the way I see all the other bad news. And it should be said, this is not just keeping your head. This is not just keeping steady. I realize that's what I said. This is a kind of delight. Both of these psalms don't begin with, it's going to be okay because Jesus loves me. We often start there. We often have to start there. It actually starts with something incredibly powerful in its orientation. Praise the Lord. A delight, a confidence, a declaration. Praise the Lord. He has loved me. Praise the Lord, Jesus loves me. I'm not saying this is where we always start, but I am saying when we hear this good news from him, this is where it leads us, to a delight in him. One more thing about us and our character. There's an ethical dimension to this, and we see this throughout the scriptures. How do you know that you love the Lord? You do what's right. You don't cheat. As far as you possibly can, you say, I'm going to stop generating bad news. I'm going to generate good news. I'm going to be good to people and just and upright in all of my dealings. I will do what is right always. And then particularly, listen to how the righteous man is described. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. He's generous. He gives freely to the needs around him. God has been generous to me, so I will be generous to those around me. We reason from the end back to the beginning. If God's love will never fail me, then my love for other people doesn't need to fail either. There's no reason for me to stop loving other people. My resources are infinite because God has decided to love me. We don't always do that perfectly. But this is what our hearts are set on when we see what God is like. Sin is the fruit of distrusting God. When we say, the bad news is stronger than God, he doesn't seem to care, all of a sudden we have no ability to do anything but live out that anti-psalm. But righteousness is the fruit of trusting him. When we say, there is no limit to the resources, why shouldn't I do what's right then? There's no reason for me to cut corners. The last thing I want to say, actually, in one sense, has nothing to do with us. The other major emphasis we see in this psalm, listen to how it ends. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. That's fantastic news. That's amazing news. The fear that God's enemies have. There's a fear that we have where we say we reverence, we live in awe, we fear God above all else. There's a different kind of fear, a terror that comes to the wicked. They're described as expressing a futile fury. They experience failure and they gnash their teeth in the lack of their desire. And here's what this psalm tells us. This has happened to every enemy that God has and every enemy of his people. They are a long line of losers and posers who say, but I'm different. I'm more powerful than anybody before me. And one after another, they have fallen under his judgment. Every single one of them. While Jesus continues to reign in glory and lay them low until the day when he finishes the task. This psalm tells us that every enemy in this world is a conquest for God. The greater the enemy, the greater the glory he has in subduing them. And the greatest enemies have already been defeated, just not yet removed from the stage. The enemies of sin and death. Therefore, the lesser ones will certainly fall as well. They'll be crushed beneath the feet of a human king more powerful than any other, who has no competitor. A human being who is perfect and righteous and good. The one that we hope that every political candidate, that every institutional leader would be and never has been. This one will return from heaven, the very Son of God, and crush every enemy. The enemies of God, Satan and even death itself, will finally and utterly be crushed. Every enemy that you and I fear is a conquest, a certain conquest for God. We need not fear them. We can fear God and live in the delight, in the anticipation that having already overcome sin and death for us, He will certainly do everything else. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we struggle to believe the good news, but we come to You seeking Your word. Would You speak to us? Would You give us any news different from what we experience every single day? Would You have mercy on us? We pray according to Your will. Would You subdue every enemy, every human opponent? Would You subdue sin within us? Would You overcome even that ender of all hope, death? We look forward to an eternity of joy, such as we cannot imagine now. And we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all of this for us, praying in His name. Amen.